Well, now we're going on with our studies in Genesis, particularly centering upon the words in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26. Last Lord's Day evening we looked at verses 22 to 32, Jacob's great experience of God at Peniel. And I want to center upon the words in verse 26. Jacob said, this is to the Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob had come to the point where he wanted more than anything in the whole world to know the blessing of God in his life. And so he clings on to the Lord and strives with the Lord and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And we read in verse 29, and there he blessed him. Now there are many people who are telling us today that we need, Christian people, we need to pray again those words and to plead for the particular blessing of God in our lives in a particular way. They point out, or they would point out to us, that Jacob was a believer. This was not his conversion experience. He was converted, shall we say, at Bethel, when he had that great vision of the ladder going up to heaven and so on. And God spoke to him and gave him promises. And he'd learnt many things from then onwards. But this was a second great experience, or a third or a fourth or whatever it was, but it was something subsequent to his conversion, and it was very definite. He was a changed man again after this experience. He was not the same when he went limping on his damaged thigh the next morning. He wasn't the same man as had wrestled alone at the beginning of the night. And many people are saying that this is what we need. We've been converted, we've been regenerated, we are Christians, and in that sense we have the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Holy Spirit, he is none of Christ. But there's something more. We mustn't be satisfied with that. We need something more, something subsequent to regeneration. And people who teach this teaching very often point to us to Acts chapter 2 and to the events at Pentecost. Why, they say, weren't the disciples regenerate when they came to that feast of Pentecost? They were Christians, they followed Christ, they confessed Christ. In that sense, they had the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And yet, there was something happened to them at Pentecost that revolutionized them. And it was called by our Lord Jesus Christ the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, Jesus shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And therefore, many people who draw our attention to these things call this experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Others call it other things. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Fullness of the Holy Spirit, the anointing with the Holy Spirit, and a great many other descriptions. And some people say, oh no, there's a distinction to be drawn. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not the same as the filling with the Holy Spirit or the anointing with the Holy Spirit. And in the end, our heads are in utter confusion with all the terms that are being used and bandied about, and we don't know what to make of it. And normally, a preacher like me would avoid even mentioning it, lest he should only add confusion to confusion. Except perhaps in our studies with discussion on a Wednesday and our pastor's class. But I did feel as I read these words and as I considered this man Jacob, who knew the Lord and who was the Lord's, as I considered him there, clinging on and striving with the Lord and begging him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I felt, no, we've got to look at this whole question of Pentecost and the Pentecostal experience. Now you know as well as I do that this can take us many weeks if we really go into it. And I'm well aware that tonight there are many of you who are going to weigh in and say, well, he didn't deal with what I would like him to have dealt with, or he didn't answer my questions. I've got at least 20 books at home about the baptism with the Holy Spirit and about Pentecost and so on. And I've read them all, and I've still many questions. And we would need a course of studies. But I think there are some things that we can learn. So forgive me for what I don't say. May it please God that he will say something to all our hearts. I think the question that we have to ask ourselves, first of all, is this. Are we satisfied with ourselves? If we say, well, I have no need of a particular experience subsequent to my conversion. I received the Holy Spirit when I was converted. I don't need anything more, and I'm suspicious of all this teaching about second blessings and other blessings and so on. Now, if you say that, or if I say that, I think we have to be very careful that we're not saying that we're satisfied. That we're satisfied with the lives that we live and the level of our experience and how much we know God. Because I want to suggest to you that when we compare ourselves with the early church, we leave a lot to be desired. Now, what happened at Pentecost? What happened to these disciples and these early Christians? More than just the 12, it was to the whole church. What happened to them at that time? Well, I want to center upon three things. First of all, I would suggest that they received power. Isn't it what our Lord said they would receive? You shall receive power, he says to them, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And surely this was the great difference in the disciples' lives after Pentecost from what it was before Pentecost. It wasn't a question of whether they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. It wasn't a question of whether they were saved or not. They were saved before Pentecost and they were saved after Pentecost. The first great difference that hits us, if not the great difference, is power. Before Pentecost, they were cowardly men. When Jesus was arrested, although they loved him, they ran away. They feared man. And even after they knew he'd been risen from the dead, yet they were behind locked doors with the bolts on, fearful lest they too should be taken, arrested and crucified. They certainly seem to have had no power to witness and to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they had received the commission to do so. But after Pentecost, after the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, well, now they were absolutely revolutionized. They were power packs. They were dynamic. They burst out of the upper room where they had this great experience, and they began preaching and witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing could stop them. They were arrested, and they preached to the people they came before. They were brought before the great council, the Sanhedrin. And so they preached to them. They were forbidden to ever speak in the name of Jesus again, and they refused to do it. They said, we cannot but testify to the things that we've seen and heard. What a difference from those cowardly Christians who ran away from the Mount of Olives. Now they were preaching the word everywhere. When they were persecuted, and some of them were imprisoned, and some of them were put to death, we read that those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the great thing that you could say about the early church after Pentecost was that it was a powerful people for witnessing and for preaching. They preached the word with power. They witnessed to the non-Christian world with power. And they were effective. The gospel was the power of God unto salvation in those days. And they had gifts with power in the church with which they ministered to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were built up. And we read that the Lord added to their number daily those that should be saved. Now, my friends, I say we have to compare ourselves with that. Now, is that true of us? Is it true of the church today? Is it true of the evangelical church today? Is it true of you as a Christian? Do you have this power of Pentecost? If so, well, then you can say, well, I need nothing more in that regard anyway. But I'm afraid many of us are very conscious of our powerlessness. when we compare ourselves with those early Christians and we compare our church with that early church, we have to say that it seems almost like another church. We've got all the machinery, everything's there, but it seems as if the power hasn't been turned on sometimes. I remember once, shortly after we had a tape recorder at our house, it didn't go. Plugged it in, put the tape on, pressed the buttons, and nothing happened. So I took the back off and fiddled with it a bit, and it still nothing happened, and my wife said, "I think you better get a man." I said, "Well, I'm a man." And she said, "Well, I mean a man who knows what he's doing, you see." There was no power on. Everything seemed to be there, all the flywheels and everything was all there, but it wasn't going. There was no motor working, there was no sound, nothing was happening, there was no voice. And isn't that so often like us today? We've got our Bibles, we've never had so many. We've got our lovely buildings. We've got, as Stephen prayed, our freedom to worship, to evangelize, to go out. There are some countries where you're not allowed to go out and preach or give out tracts or anything of this kind, but we have perfect freedom to go and do these things, and we seem to lack power. It's all there, but we're not switched on. And I think if that's what we agree with, if we agree with this analysis, then we better listen carefully as to whether we need something more. And not just sweep it all aside. Secondly, I believe they had assurance. First, they had power. Secondly, they had assurance. There are many Bible teachers who tell us, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones, for instance, in his great book on assurance, an exposition of Romans chapter 5, tells us, and I think they're right, I think he's right, that there are two ways of having an assurance of your salvation. One is deductive. One is you deduce that you are a Christian by certain evidences that there are in your life. You have a hunger for the word of God. You love the brethren. You desire for holiness, though you're very much aware of how little there is. In fact, that very awareness is a mark very often of your regeneration. And so on. You can list the things. You say, "Well, I believe I am in the faith by the grace of God because there are these marks and evidences." No, but these Bible teachers tell us, doesn't the scriptures speak of something more than that for assurance? An inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Something direct. Something in the heart. Something felt. Something experienced. Something known. Says the Apostle Paul about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. His Spirit, God's Spirit, witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. That's not a question of adding up the fruit and looking at the evidences. This is something inside. When we cry, "Abba, Father, my Father, God is my Father," when it comes from the heart, why, he says, it's that inward witness of the Holy Spirit. And it seems from certain verses in the New Testament that this is an assurance that radiates out in joy. Let me read to you a verse from Peter, the epistle to Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he says this of the Lord Jesus Christ and our experience of him. "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy." Now that's a very extreme statement, isn't it? You rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Now I have to ask myself, and I think you have to ask yourself individually, each Christian here tonight, do you know this experience? Though you have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, are there times, at any rate, when you would have to say that your knowledge of him in the heart, by the inward witness and power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, makes your heart well up till you rejoice in him with unutterable and exalted joy? Your heart so bursts forth with it that you couldn't even begin to describe it in words. Some of us would say, well, we feel warm when we sing "And Can It Be?" And when we sing some other hymns of the praises of God, our hearts are uplifted. Yes, but we must never lower these experienced texts in the Bible to the low level of our own experience and say, yes, I've got it. I want to face the question, do I experience this? Do I have a joy in my heart which is an unutterable and exalted joy? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Now, I have to deal with many Christians, and in all honesty, dear friends, I could hardly say in many cases that it's life abundant. It's life miserable. You know, we get evangelists who tell us that the world outside, they're all really very miserable people. They look happy enough, but you mustn't be fooled by that. They're really very miserable inside. Now, in the church, it's the opposite. They say they're absolutely full of unutterable joy, even though they look very miserable. And I heard somebody describe many a church as looking like a tin of worms at a fishing contest. So miserable do some of us look. They said when they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, these people are drunk. They're filled with new wine. And as many a preacher has reminded us, as they see us coming out of churches today, they would hardly say these men are filled with new wine. They might say of some of us, what a miserable lot. They must have a terrible time in their religion. And I think it's true that one of the problems of our effective witnessing is that we seem to live it out so joylessly before the world. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this assurance and this joy when he spoke in the seventh chapter of John, those words about coming to him if you thirst. If anyone thirsts, he said, let him come to me and drink, and he will never thirst again. What, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. Christian, do you never thirst again? For the things of the world, for the things that the world possesses, and the things that the world in its pleasures and its material things holds dear. This is the effect of Pentecost. I have Christ now. I have the pearl of great price. I've drunk of the living water. I'll never thirst again. But I have to deal with many Christians who do thirst. Who do thirst for the next gadget, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next pleasure that the world is enjoying. And Christ is not all in all to them. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, what an experience. Welling up, bubbling over, flowing out. And then says the scriptures, now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. Alright, you dismiss this teaching about the blessing of God and coming for the blessing of God subsequent to regeneration. Alright, do you know the experience of the living water flowing out of you that Jesus promised? I think the third thing that we notice in the New Testament church as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, power, assurance, fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And perhaps this more than anything else, as I read through the epistles again and again and again, the New Testament speaks of bearing fruit of holiness. Sure enough, Ephesians chapter 5, where he speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks of joy. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives a mark of that. Do we know this? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Can you see this church that he's describing, where there's the fullness of the Spirit? Spontaneous joy and worship and melody from the heart. But then he says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And immediately he goes on to point out that being filled with the Spirit means obedience. and means a new attitude to relationships and so on. That's why I asked Stephen to read that, Galatians chapter 5 and 6. You've been delivered from the bondage of the law and of the flesh, says the Apostle Paul. Walk in the Spirit. That's what we're being told we need to do. Walk in the Spirit. How does Paul say that will affect us? Bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's his main work. Wouldn't you think it was a strange thing if it didn't matter very much about holiness? Some people have said, oh, if you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or this experience of the Holy Spirit, or whatever they call it, they say, it's nothing to do with holiness, it's to do with power and joy and assurance and gifts. I question that. The Holy Spirit's work is always to do with holiness. And I have a book which I have been reading by W.T.H. Richards, who is one of the most well-known and God blessed Pentecostal ministers in England today, and he's written this book, Pentecost is Dynamite. Let me tell you what he says. Where there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, there has been a breaking down of hard hearts, resulting in penitential tears, as well as an imparting of indescribable ecstasy. And these experiences have been accompanied by a desire for holiness, a love for God's word, and a delight to do his will. And this is then what he says. Where these things are totally lacking, we must reject any claim that a work is of God. I want to read you that again. Three things. A desire for holiness, a love for God's word, a delight to do his will. And if these are lacking, he says, you reject any claim that it is a work of God. He says, genuine baptism of the Spirit leads to holiness. I think he's absolutely right, and I'm reading there from a Pentecostal minister who does firmly believe that we have all to experience a Pentecost in our own lives. That's why I read from him. Of course, you know the great chapters in 1 Corinthians that speak about the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. What an amazing thing it is, and yet not so amazing, that right in the middle of those chapters, such favourites with some, there is chapter 13. And in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just an empty row, he says. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, he says, if you have all the gifts of the Spirit, so called, but you claim, and if you've got tremendous powers to work miracles so that you can move mountains and everybody's going after you because you're a miracle worker and people will always go after signs and wonders, if you haven't got the first essential fruit of the Spirit, love, then it's all so much hot air and worthlessness in the sight of God. Even if you're a martyr for the cause, he said, if you give your body to be burned. And we need to take note of all this. All right then. Well, now I think we need at this stage to ask this question. Do we feel that we need, in the light of this comparison, do any of us feel that we need to come and seek the blessing of God? I will not let you go until you bless me. Or are we satisfied that we square up to the church after Pentecost as revealed in the scriptures? I don't think so. I think we must come and seek the blessing of God. Pastor, does this mean then that you believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Shall we chalk you up now as a Pentecostal? We always suspected something like that, actually. We've been worrying about it for months. Now we know. This is what some people might be saying. Do you know, if you are, I think it's tragic. I think it's tragic that we've got so hung up on labels that we've lost our thirst for God. Dear friends, there's a sense in which I don't care what you call it. We'll discuss these things, yes. As a matter of fact, personally, I'm not very happy with the term the baptism with the Holy Spirit for two reasons. One, it's only ever used in the New Testament for Pentecost itself, except for one very difficult to understand example in 1 Corinthians 12. And secondly, we're never, ever in all the epistles of Paul or anybody else, the Christians are never exhorted to seek the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I find that strange. If it's such an important thing that every Christian should be actually saying, Lord, may I have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I find it strange that nowhere in the New Testament are the Christians told to do that. This is one of my problems. I have to wrestle with it. But I do find that the Christians are exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so personally I would prefer that. But I don't want to split hairs with you about terms. And when we come on to anointings of the Spirit and sealings with the Spirit, I get lost. What I want to know is this in my life. Is God in control? Does the Holy Spirit fill my life? Am I powerful for God in the world? Am I powerful for God in the church? Do I have this joy, this unspeakable and unutterable joy and assurance of God's presence in my heart? Am I bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit as I ought to be? Then if not, I ought to seek God. And let's settle for this, shall we? That we'll pray the prayer that Jacob prayed, without perhaps attaching any labels to it, lest we become sidetracked into camps and factions and arguments. I will not let you go unless you bless me. How may we know this blessing? What have we really to do? Why is it that some Christians feel they do not know this blessing and are living at such poverty level? Well, if we want to know this blessing, I would say that the first thing we have to do is to beware of counterfeit. And I will put this first, because you see, whenever there is a hunger on the part of God's people and a desire to know more of God, the devil will come in like a bolt to try and sidetrack those people into some counterfeit. Do you know the Bible tells us that the devil can disguise himself? Some people think you always know the devil instantly, because he comes and he says, why don't you lust, or why don't you steal, or why don't you tell lies, or why don't you swear? Well, he does do that, that's true. That's the devil going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you know the Bible says he's a wily devil. He's a crafty devil. He comes in round the flanks. He comes in from behind. He gets us where we're not expecting him. And the Bible says it's even worse than that. He disguises himself as an angel of light. What does that mean? Well, think about it. It means that he comes to us seeming like something good, so that we think, well, this can't be wrong. This isn't the devil, this isn't evil. These people praise God. They name the name of Jesus. Surely this must be right. And we have to be very careful that we can distinguish between the real and the counterfeit. And I believe today there's a good deal of counterfeit going around. And many of the Lord's hungry people are being deluded by it. Let me say, I could keep you here for hours on the counterfeits. Let me just say one or two things by way of warnings, beloved. First of all, may I just gently say this, speaking with tongues doesn't prove that it's of God. The Hindus speak with tongues. The voodoos speak with tongues. Spiritistic churches, they speak with tongues. The Mormons speak with tongues. Oh, I'm so unhappy about the tongues movement. I'm not unhappy about people desiring to be filled with the Spirit. But I am sorry about the way that people seem to put this gift as if it was the all in all. Now, I'm not saying tonight there's no such thing as a genuine spiritual gift of tongues. I wouldn't dare say that it was a gift in the New Testament. And I don't know any New Testament scriptures that lead me to believe beyond any doubt that God withdrew that gift at the end of the first century, never ever to restore it. I know that's what some people say. And I think sometimes, I think they'd have even quarrelled with the genuine gift of the Holy Spirit of tongues if they'd lived in the first century. We don't want anything like that here, they say. Not even if it's of God, you can almost feel them saying. We must be very careful. At any rate, in the first century, the Apostle tells us there was a gift of the Spirit of tongues. And the Apostle Paul says, I speak with tongues more than you all. And he says that the speaking with tongues edifies the person who speaks with tongues. If it's a genuine Holy Spirit gift of tongues in the private place, he can glorify God and worship God and pray to God in this gift. If it's the true gift, if it's true. But because a person speaks with tongues doesn't mean that they've had an experience of the Holy Spirit. One of my problems about all this question is, who has the gift of discernment to know when it's truly of the Lord and when it isn't? The Bible says that we are to test the spirits, whether they be of God, that there will come in deluding spirits seeking to deceive and sidetrack even the elect of God. Well, one of the ways that we can test the spirit, and the way really, is by the word of God. We know that this is sure. His word is truth, and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when he comes, he will lead you into all the truth. The test of whether it be of God is if the person is led into the truth. And you and I must be very, very careful in these days of counterfeits. Whenever we begin to say, oh Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me, because the devil can come in there and say, I'll tell you where you get the blessing. Go to that meeting, go to those rallies, read this literature, I'll tell you where you can get the blessing. I know a shortcut. I know a fellow who, if he lays his hands on you, you're sure to get the blessing. Did you speak with tongues? You've got the blessing. Oh, there are other tests. Does it really bring holiness? Does it really bring evangelistic power? Does it bring holiness? I have had several people come to me in my ministry here and who've said to me, Pastor, I want to share with you, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've spoken with tongues. I have never once, to my knowledge, sought to dampen that experience that that person has told me they've had. What I have said is this: well, I rejoice for you if it's a real work of God's blessing in your heart. You won't need to talk about it. It's one of the works of the Holy Spirit, not to draw attention to himself, but to glorify Christ. If you go about talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, then that's rather a suspicious sign that it isn't the Holy Spirit. For he, says Jesus, will not speak of himself, he will glorify me. And when we say glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't mean talking about Jesus, 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 Jesus all the time. We mean exalting him as Lord Jesus Christ. For God has given him a name which is above every name. It isn't part of the fullness of the Holy Spirit to lead us to take his name flippantly upon our lips, though we rejoice to know him personally as a friend. I have said to them, you will have a greater hunger for the word of God, for he is the Spirit of truth. You will have a power to edify the church in the gifts that God has given to you, for that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to build up his church. You will not seek, though others may, but you will never seek to divide the body of Christ, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of unity. And what's more, if it's a Pentecostal experience, which you say it is, then you will have a power with the unconverted, because that's what they had. To witness as you've never witnessed before. And I have to say to you tonight that with one after another, not in every case, but with one after another, I have been saddened as I have watched the subsequent history of that one who has claimed this experience. And in some cases, they were young people who were going on well with the Lord, and they're nowhere tonight. Dear friends, that was not the Holy Spirit, that was the devil. And he's come and he's taken them away. And he came as an angel of light. They said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And somebody came, I'll tell you where you can get the blessing. Come with me to a meeting, you'll get the blessing. Oh, they got the blessing all right, but it wasn't the blessing from God. And they're nowhere tonight. And do you wonder that I'm upset? Well now, dear friends, I must bring this to a close. If we are beware of counterfeits, let's also beware that we don't reject the real because we're afraid of the counterfeit. What a sad person it would be out in the world who worships money if he didn't accept the gift of a £5 note because he'd heard there were counterfeits. I don't worship money, but I'd accept the £5 note. Now, there is a real experience of the Holy Spirit. We have to admit that we don't compare favourably, do we, with this picture that we have in the New Testament of this power and this joy and this assurance and this fruitfulness and holiness. We should be upon our knees praying, oh God, bless me, make me like those Christians. And don't listen to anybody who tells you, oh, that wasn't for us today, that was just for the Acts of the Apostles. The promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, to all that our God shall call. You'll read that in Acts chapter 2. And there are some people who have such a poor experience of the Holy Spirit that they try to make out there isn't anything better than what they have. Don't listen to that. We'll never hunger after God if we listen to those people. God didn't put the Acts of the Apostles in just for our entertainment and frustration and to see what it once was like, but no longer can it ever be. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Now, how can we know the real? I would say in the first place, put away all known sin. If you want God to fill your vessel, you must empty it of all obstructions that are an offence to Him. Secondly, want this blessing of God more than anything else in the world. You notice that Jacob doesn't ask for healing. He just got injured. He's going to be injured for the rest of his life. He doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't ask for protection from Esau now. He says, oh God, please bless me. I just want your power. I just want your approval. I just want your smile upon my life. I want to be effective for you, and I want it more than anything else in the world. And I believe that God is waiting for some of us to get desperate and to humble ourselves before Him and cast ourselves before Him and plead with Him with prevailing prayer. Have we forgotten the parable of the importunate man who was to keep knocking and knocking and knocking? Keep on asking. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you, being evil, will know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Be alone sometimes. Jacob was alone. Some of us never get alone with God. Jacob was alone with God when he wrestled with Him in prayer, and when he sued Him for it, as some have written. But yet attend upon the means of grace, because if you read the Acts of the Apostles, great blessings came upon them and great fillings of the Holy Spirit came upon them when they were together. And it happened to them all. They were all filled with the Spirit. Be here when God moves. Don't miss out. Remember this, that our motives must be right. Why do we want this blessing of God? Is it that we might be exalted and glorified? Sometimes I wonder that I might have something that other Christians don't have. Oh no, God won't bless us if that's our motive. It must be that we might edify the church. It must be that we might win the lost. It must be that we might, by our 100% commitment to Christ, glorify Him as never before. And in the last place, I would say to you this. Remember that we're not primarily seeking for an experience. We're seeking for God. We're seeking to know God, that I might know Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection.